Hello, I'm Father Benedict Rochelle of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal in the South Bronx in New York. And this is the 12th segment of a series of 13 that we are doing on meeting God, meeting Christ in everyday life. And today we take up the interesting subject of meeting Christ in the family. Perhaps the most important subject we could take up of all. Because at this moment in our country, family life is under the most severe and damaging pressure from a great many areas in the media which are determined to undermine what is called the nuclear traditional family, what you and I thought was the family, a husband, wife, and children. And we're going to look at this, first of all, from the viewpoint of the divine law, and then from the viewpoint of the Christian sacrament of matrimony. The earliest evidences we have of human beings functioning as human beings showed that they functioned together as social groups. They had to. And from these primitive groups, which apparently were usually polygamous, one man with more than one wife, from these primitive groups came the gradual development of a whole social structure of villages, towns, and cities. And it doesn't take any imagination to figure out why this was necessary. Human beings are the most dependent of all species when they are young. Human neonates, newly born, are the most dependent of neonates. Some species bring their new ones into the world almost ready to function immediately. The higher animals, generally the new babies, are quite dependent on parents, whether they're pets or large animals we find in the wild. One can be even kind of moved by the sight of a mother and her baby elephant, or a rhinoceros and her baby. One is perhaps slightly less moved, but intrigued by the mother alligator carrying her little young in her teeth. It's part of the law of nature that neonates be cared for by their parents. Sometimes it is just by the female parent, but often by both parents. Near the retreat house where I work, we have swans, and they are monogamous. They mate for life. If one swan dies, the other remains single, and they together share the responsibility for the little white cygnets, where the mother duck seems to have to take care of her little ones all by herself. I always feel kind of sorry for them, too. They look, all these little ducklings, and there's mother all alone. Where's the old man? Now, as time went on, family life, like all other things in human life, became consecrated. And if we go back to the lives of simple and what we call primitive people, we find that all events of life are surrounded by sacred signs, sacred ceremonies, things that consecrate them. And we would certainly see this with the family. I don't think there is any culture in the world where the beginning of family life is not hallowed, consecrated, blessed, prayed for in some way. And in most cultures, practically all of the simple cultures, family life is protected by the most stringent laws. If you were to go to a tribe, say in Africa, or in South America, or in Central Australia, you would find that family life is consecrated and protected by severe laws. And this is because family life is the basic building block of the tribe, of the people, and how families do, that's how the society is going to survive. Something that we seem to have forgotten. This concern for family life is obvious in the Judeo-Christian scriptures. We begin the book of Genesis with a man and his wife. We see their children. We see family life developing all the way through the scriptures. All the way, family life is consecrated, and when it is violated, those who violate it are punished. And they acknowledge themselves as sinners, as King David did when he caused the death of the husband of a woman he was attracted to. He lamented this all his life and said, "My sin is ever before me." When our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he found what was by that time the monogamous Jewish family. He certainly backed this family up. And we know this from a large number of scripture quotes, some of which I should give you, because he was very, very clear in his support for the family, even in the face of disagreement with some of the more orthodox representatives of the religion at the time, the Pharisees. Pharisees were the toughies, the conservatives. They came up to him and tested him, saying, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made the male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one.' So they are no longer two but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder." And they said to him, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, "For your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for unchastity, and marries another, commits adultery, and he who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This is in Matthew 19. A tough teaching. And one wonders how anyone can say that Christ permitted divorce. He did not. That's the long and short of it. And the Catechism, or the New Catechism of the Catholic Church, acknowledges that this is a tough teaching. Speaking about the teaching of Christ, it says in the New Catechism, "The unequivocal insistence on the dissolubility of marriage bond may have left some perplexed and could be seen as a demand impossible to realize. However, Jesus has not placed on spouses a burden impossible to bear or too heavy, heavier than the law of Moses. By coming to restore the original order of creation disturbed by sin, he himself gives the strength and grace to live marriage in the new dimension of the reign of God. It is by following Christ, renouncing themselves, taking up their crosses, that spouses will be able to receive the original meaning of marriage and live it with the help of Christ. The grace of Christian marriage is the fruit of Christ's cross, the source of all Christian life." Now here's something that a lot of people don't understand. People get confused between the law of the church and the civil law. Lots of religious people do. They have somewhat different purposes. The civil law is to maintain order and a healthy public life and to protect the weak. All of these things are good. The divine law backs up the civil law in doing these things, but it has another purpose. The divine law, which is reflected by the law of the church, has the purpose to make people saints. And that's why it demands more. I don't know why people are so surprised that the laws of the Catholic Church are more severe or more demanding than the civil law. They should be. The civil law wants to make you a citizen, a good citizen. The divine law wants to make you a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem. They're different. At best, the civil law can operate on natural virtues of prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude. But the law of God, the law of the church, operates on those virtues raised to the supernatural life by grace. Added to them are the virtues of faith, hope, and charity, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which we spoke about earlier, which lift us up on eagle wings. For heaven's sakes, one should expect that the Church of Christ would reflect more demands than civil society. I certainly would expect that. The rewards are quite different. The best the civil society can give you is a nice house in Splitsville suburbs and a little bit of quiet and a decent picking up of the garbage and a dog catcher if something is out of line and call the police if there's noise in the neighborhood. That's the civil law. But the ecclesiastical law, which reflects the divine law, is supposed to get you ready for heaven. Don't be surprised if it's more demanding. I'll never figure out why people are so surprised about that. So Christ makes big demands, and he also shows special concern about the family, and specifically about marriage. You know, Christ's first public function as a preacher, as a rabbi of the roads, his first public function was to go to the marriage at Cana in Galilee. Now, unfortunately, people seem to forget this. There's a little village a few miles from Nazareth which doesn't amount to much. It has a main street. Right now, it's a village where Palestinian people live. And you know you're in Cana of Galilee because the Palestinian kids are out hawking wine of Cana of Galilee, which comes in a wine bottle, and tastes something like citronella. Occasionally, somebody brings a bottle of this stuff back for us to use at their wedding mass, and believe me, I wouldn't think of consecrating it. I might put it out in a separate little cup, but believe me, we do not use that for mass, because I sometimes think it must have been made with banana peels or potatoes or something like that. It doesn't taste grape, like grape wine at all. And there's this humble little village, and it has a nice little Franciscan church, the Church of Cana of Galilee. And in the middle aisle of the church are six water pots, because it was at Cana of Galilee that Jesus changed the water to wine. Can I read this to you? Now listen, whenever they read this, they read it all so terribly seriously. This is one of the funniest things in the Bible. Well, most people don't know there's funny things in the Bible, so they miss half of life. This is Jesus' first of signs. And it's funny. He made 165 gallons of wine. Good heavens. Can you imagine God turning out wine? People have the wrong idea of God. They think he doesn't have a sense of humor. On the third day, there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus was invited to the marriage with his disciples. When the wine failed, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "O woman," which was a polite form of address for your mother, "what have you to do with this? My hour has not yet come." In other words, no, dear. And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." This is the only place in the Bible where someone disagrees with God and gets away with it. Do whatever he tells you. She ignores his suggestion or his statement that he's not going to do this. Now, there were six stone jars standing there of water for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." They filled them up to the brim. He said, "Now draw some out and take it to the steward." So they took it, and when the steward of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it was from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the first good wine first, and then when men have been drinking for a while, then pour wine. But what you have done is kept the good wine until now." This first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, I think that's a very lighthearted miracle. I think it's delightful. Here's a poor little couple. They ran out of wine. Do you ever go to a poor people's wedding? I have lots of times. Married lots of poor people. I once had to cook. The poor boy, he had ordered a big dinner for all the people to come, but didn't realize it was going to come frozen. So So I had to cook it after I did the wedding, while they all danced around. I cooked this thing in microwave. So a poor people's wedding is something, it wrenches your heart. And to be honest with you, it's a lot more interesting than a rich people's wedding, because they do all these silly things at wedding receptions. Jesus went to the wedding reception. Actually, clergymen don't like to go to wedding receptions. That may be a bit of a shock to you. But they only want you there to say grace, you see. Let everybody know they're important. So once you're there, you're seated with aging relatives who are deaf, and you can't hear them because of the rock and roll band, and it's kind of awful. And I've maintained that there actually were 24 apostles, and they went to Cana of Galilee, and 12 of them quit because they couldn't handle another reception. Seriously, Jesus did his first of signs at a wedding. You know, think of all the monks and hermits and abbesses and all these holy people throughout the history of the world, and Jesus does his first of signs at a wedding, and he makes wine. It's marvelous. It's marvelous. Some people think it's a midrash, a made-up story. Nobody would ever make up such a story. It's too far-fetched. And the story has a marvelous symbolism. I always use it when I preach, because the water is like the symbol of the natural contract of marriage, blessed by God, essential for life, pure in itself until it's messed up by people. And the wine is the sacrament. From its early days, the church has taught that marriage is one of the sacraments. I've been talking about sacraments, baptism, Eucharist. Here's a sacrament. And why? Because it is a sign of the love that Christ has for his church. And here we have to take something out of St. Paul, his letter to the Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with his word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. It almost sounds like Cinderella, doesn't it? That's really what it sounds like. Marvelous. The great prince taking this poor little girl out of the fireplace. Even so, husbands, you should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. But no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church, because we are the members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. This is a great mystery, and I mean in reference to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's the foundation of the sacrament. And in the teaching of the church, the husband gives the sacrament to his wife, and the wife to her husband. And this is why people should always receive this sacrament in a state of grace, friendship with God. Having confessed and repented their sins, marriage should be taken very, very seriously. And I'm sorry to say that often it is not. Marriage is one of the most discouraging things for clergymen. I have to tell you that. Because so many times people approach marriage with ideas taken from the media, from Hollywood, from some other garbage. They do not know that this is a holy sacrament made by Christ, a sign that Christ of the love that Christ has for you, for me, for the church. The church has taught that this is a sacrament. It protects it by powerful laws. In our society, unfortunately, many people are unprepared for marriage when they marry. There's a strange thing goes on here. Marriage is a natural right. You can't refuse to marry someone unless there is an obstacle like a previous marriage or some other very obvious, serious thing. And so a clergyman has to marry those who are free to marry, unless he has some very good reason. But on the other hand, not everybody is prepared, certainly, to receive the sacrament. And this is where annulments come from. Not divorces. A divorce says there was a marriage and it is broken. What an annulment says is that the people tried to get married, but for some reason or other there was something wrong. They did not have the psychological or spiritual or intentional things necessary for marriage. I'll be quite honest with you. I have performed marriages and wondered if they were valid. I've even put notes into the file that, as a psychologist, I wondered if these people knew what they were doing, because I doubted if the marriage would last. We are in bad times for the family. And part of that bad time is the prevalence of divorce. Some recent psychological studies have even indicated that children will grow up better in a turbulent home where there is difficulty than what they will suffer by a divorce. This was a secular study. It wasn't done by the church. Certainly, everybody getting married hopes that they will stay married. And everyone going to a wedding certainly hopes that the couple will stay there. It is the duty of every good person to support marriage. If you're not a Christian, support it as a gift of God to the human race. If you are a Christian, support it also as a sacrament. Don't undermine people's marriage. Now, there is such a thing as separation. When one of the spouses is impossible for psychological or moral reasons, the other person does not have to stay there. St. Augustine, preaching at his time, pointed out that some of the Roman noblemen, even though they were Christians, kept a slave girl in the house for their own amusement. He warned them that they would lose their souls. They told him it wasn't his business for him to put his nose into their house, and he told them, "It is my business. I am your bishop, and I warn you that those who do this and bring on the danger of eternal hell." And Augustine himself had been living with a woman who he was not married to before he became a Christian. He had a son by that union, and he knew what he was talking about. Augustine said that no Christian woman has to put up with nonsense like this. But he also held, as the church holds today, the indissolubility of marriage. For all churches, for all denominations, these are tough times for family life. Many children grow up in single parent families. Many of the people listening to me are single parents, perhaps through divorce. Perhaps they did not marry the parent, the father of the child. I don't know. But let me say this, that every decent person, and certainly every believer in God and every believer in Christ, should go to great pains to protect and encourage family life. The Catholic Church is on record as defending family life against divorce, against the inroads of peculiar manipulation of marriage, against equating other kinds of unions with marriage which are not marriages, homosexual unions and things like that. The Catholic Church is against abortion, and it is against euthanasia, which will be the most severe thing undermining family life, because parents will look around the table and say, which one of my children is going to condemn me to death? It's very odd that the man in the whole world who is the strongest defender of the family is himself a celibate priest. And I speak of Pope John Paul II. The Catholic Church went to Cairo, and with the opposition of Planned Parenthood and the State Department of the United States, which, according to the president of Argentina, put pressure on him, threatening economic sanctions if he did not appoint representatives of Planned Parenthood to the Argentinian delegation. This was done over and over again. The American document at Cairo never mentioned the family. The new document prepared for Beijing, supposedly on the rights of women, mentions motherhood five times, three times in a negative way. There is something terribly wrong. On Judgment Day, brothers and sisters, believe me, he who went to Cana of Galilee, who loved his church and left it that model as a love of husband and wife, he will be there. And each one of us, whether you are married or single, young or old, a priest, a religious, a lay person, a mother, a father, a single person, a homosexually oriented person leading a chaste Christian life, no matter who you are, you will be asked, what did you do for family life when you were alive? What did you do for the basic building block of nature? What did you do for the family that Jesus loved so much that he made the seventh of his signs, matrimony? So that the believer knows when a real marriage takes place, Christ comes, that he is there to bless it, to protect it, to be part of that marriage, that he is the unseen guest in the Christian home, that he is there to protect husband, wife, and children, that he not only loves his church, but he loves the families that make it up. Amen.